I'd like to start out with this prayer. Oh, great I am. Fill my mind with elevation and grandeur at the thought of a being with whom one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. A mighty God who amidst the lapse of worlds and the revolutions of empires feels no variableness, but is glorious in immortality. May I rejoice that while men die, the Lord lives, that while all creatures are broken reeds, empty cisterns, fading flowers, withering grass, He is the rock of ages, the fountain of living waters. Turn my heart from vanity, from dissatisfactions, from uncertainties of the present state, to an eternal interest in Christ. Let me remember that life is short and unforeseen, and is only an opportunity for usefulness. Give me a holy avarice to redeem the time, to awake at every call to charity and piety, so that I may feed the hungry, clothe the naked, instruct the ignorant, reclaim the vicious, forgive the offender, diffuse the gospel, show neighborly love to all. Let me live a life of self-distrust, dependent upon you, mortification, crucifixion, and prayer. Amen. I am going to talk about, we're going to go through Ecclesiastes today. I will try to keep it under 4.5 hours.
There won't be anybody here, so.
Thank you, Norm, for the prayer. As you were reading about not being anxious, I think the crickets were a little upset that you didn't mention them.
That was our daughter interrupting.
I didn't know she was a cricket. I don't know about you, but Ecclesiastes has always eluded me. I love it. I love reading it. I'm moved by it, but I am confused by it. What is it saying? What is the purpose of it? One moment I'm depressed, and the next moment I say, everything's going to be okay. Right? And so I stayed as far away from commentaries as I possibly could, so you are getting the read it, wrestle over it, pray over it. So if I do not exegete this properly, please forgive the speaker. May Christ be glorified in all things and cover over my stupidities. This book is about time, how we live in time, how we deal with the different seasons and the different, as Norm prayed, the anxieties and the fears and the depression and the wounds and the history and the future and the present, and how we come to a realization of how do we live in such a difficult world. We have the temptation to look back, and we should. I'm going to talk about the importance of history. But we tend to have a nostalgic view of the past, rather than seeing the past in all its both glory and ignominy, right? Or we think if we've just lived back then, but that's not when you were born. God has fitted you for this time. And so we have those who live and say, we need to make it a better time, but those times are past. We will not have the time of the apostles again. It will be the time that God has placed what the Spirit is doing here. But the same thing with the future. The future, and some seeing it as glorious and great. AI is coming. Thank God. I won't have to do as much work. Or as a doomsday clock ticking down. And all these things, interestingly enough, have been dealt with not only in Scripture, but I think about guys like Augustine, who was writing the City of God while Rome burned around him. The great civilization of the world, the eternal city, rotting from within, burning on the outside, collapsing. People were unnerved and anxious and frustrated. And Augustine tried to wrestle with that. And though his book is hard to read, The City of God, and we don't relate to the details, but Augustine tells us so many things that we can have in our toolbox as we see this world wobbling back and forth. Whether we're going through a time of great tragedy personally, whether we're going through a time where businesses are changing or collapsing or growing, or whether we're going through a time of great loss or physical struggle, or we're going through a time when our nation seems to spiral out of control. What does Augustine, Ecclesiastes, have to say to us? Well, my friend Faith is here. She's going to be bored with this because she's probably heard this a thousand times. But I have to share this story because I think it's applicable. Tolkien, when he was writing, I know you, I can't get through a sermon or a teaching without talking about Tolkien or Lewis. So we might hit both before the end. Tolkien, when he was writing The Lord of the Rings, was scared to death. He was anxious he wouldn't finish the book. And there are things going on in the world, and you know, the world's collapsing around, and so he writes a short story called The Leaf by Niggle. And here it is in summarized form. It's only about 6 or 7 pages long, but I will summarize it for you very quickly. Niggle was a painter, and he had a canvas on his wall. And one night, Niggle had a dream of a great tree and mountains and beauty, grandeur. And oh, he got up and he got ready to paint, and he painted. But you know what? Life kept jumping in and interrupting him. His neighbor, who didn't care about art, would come in and ignore it and ask him to go help with his roof, or help him with the flood that just happened, or help him do this, or go to the town to get this for his wife. So annoying. So annoying. Don't you have those times where you're trying to really walk with the Lord and walk in vision and glory, and people interrupt you? You have to clean dishes and mow yards and clean toilets, especially after boys use them. And Niggle would paint and paint, and he loved leaves, so he spent so much time on this leaf, this one leaf, and he realized he had this great journey that was coming. He didn't know when it was going to be, but they were going to come and get him. And his journey, he would have to leave the house. And over the time, Niggle didn't make very much progress because life kind of took place, and he kept working on this leaf and a few other parts, but he kept having this vision, and the time kept going by, and he kept worrying about the fact, I'm not going to get done. I'm not going to finish. His neighbor came over again and ignored his painting, and his wife was sick, and so Niggle got on a bike and went to town and got medicine, but it was cold and rainy, and Niggle got sick for months. And just about the time he started feeling better and he said, I'm ready to start painting again, the door had a knock on it. his journey was here. And he didn't finish more than about a leaf. One leaf. And he gets on a train and it takes him to, and remember Tolkien is Catholic, so he takes him to this hospital where he works and he convalesces and he rests. And at one point in time, two doctors come and they're looking in on Niggle. And one said, he really didn't do much. Right? That's justice. And the doctor Mercy said, oh, but his vision was the right one. His vision was a good one. And to be honest, he was interrupted a lot by all the things of life. And at one point in time, Niggle was considered whole again, and he was placed back on a train, and he was taken to a place, and as he stepped off the train, there it was. The mountains. The great tree that he had envisioned. With all the leaves and a lake. It was even more than he had imagined. What's Tolkien's point in all that? Tolkien was being driven right to left while he was trying to write these books and he wanted to finish them, but the church kept asking him to do things. People kept asking for help. All the nuisances of life. And Tolkien, for his own therapy, wrote this little story to help himself through that season of realizing, even if he didn't finish it, the vision, if it's of God, remains. And so, back in the town, they tore down Niggle's house, and they cut out one piece of the wall, and in the back of the museum was this picture that nobody ever got to. It was in a nook or cranny, and it just had this one leaf, and it said, Leaf by Niggle. It's all he left from the world. But Niggle found that the vision wasn't his, it was God's vision. That place is what exists. And this is how we should view time. Not as something that we are counting down the clock towards, but something that's already there. That every action that I take, even the smallest action of helping a neighbor, or cleaning a toilet, or mowing a yard, or teaching a Bible lesson, or loving my neighbor, is part of making that little leaf that we make to God's great vision, and our actions have ripple effects into eternity. I call them acorns to oaks. We are planting small acorns that don't look anything like oaks here. But our works, it says, will blossom and be judged and made to be jewels and diamonds, right? And gold. Purified. And though the acorn doesn't look anything like the oak, they're the same thing. In the world that we live in, every action that we take, every small action that we take, every moment that we spend, the time that we use, the time that we throw away, the time that we spend with friends and family, are all planting acorns, if done to the glory of God, that will one day be honored by God, who already has the forest, it's already there. He's ready to implement it and give it to us. It's like trying to find a house as a young couple, and you go search and you pray and pray, and every time you put a bid in, you get outbid on a house, now bid on a house, now bid on a house, and you get to the point of breaking, and then all of a sudden you find this little house and you put the bid in, and it goes through. And you realize that all that struggle was God helping you to just wait and find what He has for you, right? And then what happens is it's put in escrow. And you wait for a closing while you're dreaming about all the things that you want to do and the parties that you want to host. They're in escrow. The closing has not yet come. The bid has been accepted. You have the house, but you're waiting for the closing. The resurrection of Christ, the house is closed. The house is bought. We're just waiting for the final closing when we inhabit it for good. And everything we do here, interestingly enough, when you read the end of Revelation, everything that we do here, at the end of Revelation, it describes things that we understand, tears being wiped away and life taking place. It speaks, even symbolically, we understand it as we live in this earth. Though we don't comprehend all of the grandeur of it, just like an acorn turning into an oak. We know it's the same. We can't see its full glory at this point in time. So every moment, everything that you do. So Ecclesiastes has given me fits all these years. And I will give you some quotes here, and I'll walk through the book in about 6 or 7 minutes. I'm going to make it really simple. The best that I can exegete this small, beautiful book. It's interesting that the book starts out saying, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Vanities of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by his toil? At which he toils under the sun. A generation comes and a generation goes. Vanity of vanities. And I think, you know what? Maybe our place in this world is to literally say, I shun you, world, creation, because it's all vanity. And I have to just get rid of it and look towards a future state. But that's not where the author takes us. In the first 2.5 chapters, 2.75 chapters, he goes through all of life talking about this vanity. And I would like for you to consider the possibility of exchanging sometimes the word vanity, because it's, I think it's the same word in Hebrew as vapor. Vapor. Vapor of vapors. That doesn't fit all the time, because vanity and vapor are very, very closely related, right? Vanity means a vapor. Something that you think is there that's not. But if you use that word or have it in the back of your mind, it begins to change maybe the way I think about things. These things are vapor. And so he talks about the vanity of wisdom in this world. I can't figure out, first of all, creation just comes and goes. The streams go to the oceans somehow don't ever go overflow, somehow it gets back to the streams, over and over and over it goes, and you're here and gone, and the stream still keeps going. That's just creation. That's just reality. These trees will be here long after you and I are here. The rocks will still be probably in the same spot. He goes on to talk about the fact that wisdom itself in that world, wisdom itself is vanity. Trying to seek it and understand knowledge to gain some insight about the future or what is really there or what it's supposed to mean. How much of our lives is spent trying to figure out when we are struggling, what does this mean? I spent some time doing that over the last few years. Sitting in the chair, praying, playing video games, weeping, watching movies, playing video games, praying, crying out to God, in a season of going, why does nobody call? Why is my life so different? What is going on? Tried to figure out that knowledge of what God's purpose and meaning is and all that. You know what I figured out? I figured out through the movie Rudy when the priest says, there's two things I know. There is a God and I'm not him. I'm not him. God doesn't promise. He promises to light our path by the word of God, but he doesn't say how far. It may just be the next step. It may just be getting up and breathing. There are times in all of our lives that we all we can do is just get up and breathe. Right? Have you been there? Maybe you haven't. Okay. So nobody's had those problems except me. Okay. He goes on to talk about, look, possessions, pleasures, vapor, vanity. Vanity. It doesn't give you the infinite satisfaction that you seek for. Lewis talks about the fact that beauty and echoes of beauty make our heart ache for the eternal, but if we try to hold on to the things, to the beauty itself, to the music, to the if the music becomes the idol, my daughter becomes my idol, my children, my wife, if they become the idol, that idol becomes a mute idol, a god that's mute. That god becomes a demon and torments us. How often we set things in our lives and make them idols. And all they do is break our hearts. And it's not that we didn't hear from the other side, right? The love of my wife, the love of my children are echoes. But it's vanity to try to say they're mine. That's what he's talking about. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Self-indulgence, owning things and money and retirement accounts and cars and having 1,000 people work for you in a big business, whatever it is, it's vanity in this world. It will not give you the infinite. And here's the interesting part. Notice how it starts to shift at the end of chapter 2. So it goes through all these things. It says they're all vanity. But then he says, there's nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat? Who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he's given the busyness of gathering and collecting only to give to one who pleases God. This is vanity. You see what he's saying? He's not talking about the fact that all the things that we do in this world, all the little things, the books that we read, the time that we can sit and do nothing, the times that we stop because we get interrupted, somebody wants to help us move, which is one of the worst phone calls that a lot of us get. Can you help me move next weekend? God, to God be the glory, to God be the glory. Thank you, Lord, in all situations. At the end, he talks for a second about this enjoyment. Then he moves into part two. So part one is, it's all vanity when God is not engaged. We don't know the infinite purpose of all the little things and big things, the things we suffer and the things that we do, that what history has brought us, what the future brings. All of it is vanity if we're trying to figure it out or own it without God. But then he moves on to this idea in these next three chapters of that there's a time for everything. There's a time for everything. I'll read it. A time to be born. And actually, let's change this from time because the word is season. A season to be born and a season to die. A season to plant, and a season to pluck up what is planted. A season to kill and a season to heal. A season to break down and a season to build up. A season to weep and a season to laugh. A season to mourn and a season to dance. A season to cast away stones and a season to gather stones together. A season to embrace and a season to refrain from embracing. A season to seek and a time to lose, or a season to let things go. Are you catching this when you change it to season, how it shifts the sense? Can you all think of seasons where you had to say, I have to let go? And seasons where you were gathering in. Seasons where you were, seasons where we're keeping, and seasons where we're casting away. My daughter comes into our house almost every week and starts picking up objects in our house and says, trash or treasure? She's basically saying, Mom and Dad, it's the season to cast away, not be hooked to piles and piles of junk. Season to tear, a season to sow it up, a season to keep silence and a season to speak, a season to love and a season to hate. Interesting. Season for war and a season for peace. Here's what he doesn't tell us. He doesn't tell us when those are. And for our good, most of the time, we only realize the season that we were in at the end, or are in towards the end. Because God does his best work at times where we have to let go. And we think, oh God, what are you doing? What is going on? I'm losing everything. The season where I have to just be quiet and shut my mouth and quit trying to fix everything, thinking words will be the great fixers. But usually we don't, until towards the end of that season, do we look back and go, now I see. Now I see. And he goes on to say, let me see if I can find this. So there's a difference between, in time, there's a difference between chronos, which is the tick of the clock to do the next thing and the next thing and the next thing. And what's vanity is when we let that clock control our lives. I have to be here. I have to fill up one more box on my schedule. Or I'm not justified somehow. That's stopping and resting. So for you ladies who serve and serve and serve, be careful when that moment comes where people want to serve you and you go, oh, no, 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 no. There's a season, right? I find certain men and certain women who are Marthas in everything they do, and then they can't receive. And some people who are Marys, and they can't just stop, and they've listened, and they need to start serving. So it's the difference between chronos and kairos. Chronos is clock time. Kairos is time inhabited by the Spirit. Kairos is time inhabited by the Spirit. Our role as Christians is not to be worrying about whether, maybe this is the end times, I don't know. But our job is to figure out what the melody is of the dance that the Spirit is working today. Because today is when you and I live. God has placed us here in 2023, not in 1973, not in 1951, not in 1835. He's placed us here. And our job is to find the kairos, to live time in the dance of the Spirit, to find the music and to begin to dance to that beat. What does he want? How does he want us to serve? Where does he want us to take our stands? How does he want us to fellowship together? It's kairos time. It's also what Augustine called gathered time. Augustine does not deny the future. We are a future people. We are waiting for a consummation to come. We are a historical people. We cannot disconnect ourselves from the story, from the fact that Jesus became flesh, and that the eternity of God is just as open to us. Knowing God personally is just as open to us today as it was 2,000 years ago. In fact, maybe more intense than what the disciples had when he was sitting there in the flesh. The eternal is always present for us to live in this time. Unfortunately, we try to live in that time or that time. If I do these things, I can get to there. So what Augustine says is I take not just the good things, our heroes, and the things that we learn from our parents and the wisdom of others, but also our wounds, our brokennesses that God has redeemed, and we pull them into, this is who I am. Someone once said, we wear a halo of temporality. We wear a halo of all the brokenness and the good things and the things that we've learned, and we bring them in and it becomes an aura about us. And we realize that we have a consummation to come. And so I bring the future to now, not live to the future, but bring it to now to make decisions that will honor that future consummation, that future home. He calls it gathered time. It swirls back on itself as we move through time. See what I'm saying? So those next three chapters, he talks about all kinds of different time. He talks about, he starts to compare. He starts to compare the righteous and the wicked. Now all of a sudden, he rather than saying vanity of vanities, he's saying there's good to be had in being righteous over wicked. It's good to have wisdom rather than foolishness. It's good to be sober-minded but fully joyful and not be just out of control, stupid. He talks about being contented in whatever season that we're in, whether we have plenty or whether we're going through hard times. It says God is the one who brings them both in Ecclesiastes. So he begins to compare all those things together until we come to the last section about chapter 7 to the end. And he talks about then how to live it out. He gives actual wisdom and proverbs about wisdom compared to foolishness, about honoring the king. But then he also, how we approach death, how we enjoy our life and our wives and the ones we love and our families, about being generous, cast your bread upon the waters. And after many days, they'll come back to you, right? Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8. The clouds are full of rain. They empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls in the north, in the place where it falls, there it will lie. Basically, he's saying, look, this life is short. It's vapor. Plant now. Plant now. And you can extrapolate out if you want to do that. Have we sometimes worked too hard for security in retirement? Stashed and stashed and stashed and stashed and stashed. So why? So we don't have to worry. We don't have to trust God. Right? And I'm not talking that 401ks are bad or any of those things. You understand what I'm saying. Is sometimes we allow those things to bother us when we don't even know what's going to happen. Tomorrow, the government may take our 401ks anyway. Right? People stew and worry about the stock market or worry whether things are going to collapse or how risky it is. There's no risk. If the whole stock market crashes, your money's not worth anything anyway. You can always sleep in your car. You can't drive your house. Pay that one off. All right. The difference between poor and rich and all the things. Now is the only time we have. So this is what Ecclesiastes is about. Don't get caught up with the purposes and infinite mysteries of God's will. Don't sit and say, woe is me. I'm the unluckiest person in the world because nobody calls. I'm suffering. I'm struggling with all these things and it's never going to end. You don't know the ways of God. With the resurrection and forgiveness, right? You don't know if this nation is going to collapse. It may. Just like under Augustine. But with the resurrection and forgiveness, every day's a possibility. Every day could be a revival. But when we think about it in man's terms, we just see it in one direction, and then we stew about it and worry about how it works itself out. We don't know God's ways. That's his purpose in Ecclesiastes. We live and do all those small things. We eat, we drink, we work, we toil. We enjoy, we appreciate, we invest, but we don't invest for our future because that's all vanity. We invest for God's glory. Because finally, in the end of the book, he says, first of all, in chapter 11, verse 5, he says, as you don't know the way of the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you don't know the work of God who makes everything. Do you see where Ecclesiastes is going? If you make an idol of all these things, it's vanity of vanities. It's vapor. It's not going to last. You're putting it in the wrong place. God is God. God rules. He is going to roll out history and break the seals when he sees fit. And you can write as many books as you want about it's next year or the next year or the next year. I have a feeling God's not going to care much. He's going to roll it out as he sees fit. And he finishes the book by saying that, this is fascinating to me. He says that the preacher sought to find words of delight and words of truth. Words of delight and words of truth. This is not a depressing book. His whole idea of vanity of vanities. I saw all this vanity and this injustice and all this thing. This is not a depressing book. It has depressing things in it. But the very fact that Solomon writes it is a defiant act of joy. He defies the vanity. Or why would he write it? Because he says, to the writing of books, there is no end. Right? And yet he wrote it as an act of defiance to speak truth and delight into our lives. You think this book is depressing? It is far from it. It actually places us in the time that we're in. Settles us. I want to read just a few quotes that I'll be glad to put on paper and send to you, and I'm finished. Distortions in the shape of our time foster distortions in the shape of our lives and the quality of our relationships. When we mess up what time is about and we get it on the wrong things, it'll distort not only our lives but our relationships. Another one, we come to believe that we, not God, are the masters of time. We come to believe that our worth must be proved by the way we spend our hours, and our ultimate safety depends on our own good management. Sound familiar? The flat pages of a date book can become a template not simply for organizing time, but also for visualizing what time is, a sequence of little boxes, each waiting to be filled. We end up ignoring the past, exaggerating the present, and presuming to speak accurately about the future. Knowing when we are can change everything. It's not where we are, but when we are can change everything. The importance of recognizing our connection with the Spirit in history. It's like living amid the cacophony of the modern world and finally discerning the beat of the Spirit in history and knowing how to dance in time. I'll stop there. Any thoughts or questions? This was just a dialogue of trying to figure this all out, so I apologize if I... Yeah, sir.
Me? I was looking at my notes to try to figure out where I was going to write it. You said Kairos.
Kronos is C-H-R-O-N-O-S, and then Kairos is K-A-I-R-O-S.
Okay. Can you give us that definition again?
Yeah, so chronos is second time, sun time, you know, all those things. It's how we live kind of that linear world. Kairos is how we inhabit God's time, God's presence within our time. So rather than seeing time as pulling us along or dragging us along, we see kairos as a gift to be opened every day and the choice of living in God's time. And that means sometimes being silent, stopping, resting, realizing that we're all niggles. We're only going to leave maybe a leaf. We're going to have a line and a paragraph in the great story. But man, what is it like to be part of written into the great story? Even if it's just a word. I think I'm just a comma.
Think highly of yourself, don't you?
Yeah, I may be thinking way too highly of myself. Semicolon more important or less important? I can't. And so we have to recognize the kairos of opening time and realizing that we are living under the umbrella of the eternal. Right? And that Jesus became flesh, incarnated, and entered into that time becomes stunning. And that he will remain in bodily form for all eternity. That we may know the Father. In the fullness of time, he came. In the fullness of time. And may we encourage one another with the fact that the world can fall around, that Rome can burn around us, and we can still meet together and have friendships. And we should be seeking after multi-generational friendships, because guess what? It's time travel. It is. When I sit down with Larry, and I've called Larry many times, asked for advice or whatever. When I sit down with Larry, it's like looking back into the way distant past. and talking about my present, right? But him going, you know, there are these seasons, there are these times, there are these things that you do and that you don't do. I've learned over the experience, right? I'm time traveling with Larry. But also, when I meet with students and I teach, I'm hearing things that they see and hear that I'm too old to see and hear. Ideas that start to make me uncomfortable that I wrestle with, right? It's time travel. So multi-generational friendships are very, very, very important. Our job is not preservation. It's discernment. It's discernment. I'm a movie watcher and I'm a music lover, right? But I hear or I see, I watch a movie 30 years later, a great film, and I see different things. Did the movie change? No, I changed. But the movie brings out more. The book, I'm a book reader. And that novel, I can read 30 times and still walk away going, oh my gosh, I didn't even see that, right? If I just want to preserve the first time I read a great book and preserve those feelings, I will always be bored. It's the same way with the gospel message. It is. It's solid. It's foundational. It doesn't change. I change, though, and I still have the ability from the gospel to learn from it and grow from it and hear new things. It's Lucy in Prince Caspian when she sees Aslan. She says, Aslan, you're bigger. He says, no, child, you're older. And the older you get, the bigger I'll become. So I'm not talking about relativism here. I'm talking about seeing more and more of the glories of God that become more intricate, more fascinating, more beautiful, more stunning, more overwhelming as we grow.
Forever
and ever. We will swim in an infinite ocean. We will drink bucket loads, fire hydrant hoses of the water of life and knowledge, growing forever, and take it in and never ever be full. Father, thank you for this time together. We thank you for the beautiful gift of community as we go through time. May we inhabit, Lord, time with you as King and Lord, and trust you, to realize that every action, every word, every small thing we do, every bite we take, every chocolate chip cookie we absolutely delight in, Lord, can be and is to your glory. Lord, may we clean all our spots to the glory of God. May we embrace and let you redeem our wounds in the past, that they may help us in making decisions in the present, that we may look forward to the time to come and act in a way that is faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you so much. Oh, sorry. Yep.